Okay, well, we're picking up where we left off last week, Matthew 25. We finished with the 10 virgins, and we're picking up in verse 14. And we're going to be tackling what some consider to be a very difficult passage. Many call it a parable, although there's nothing in here that says it's a parable, but we'll just assume it is. Once again, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, the 10 virgins, that's probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. There's probably about 10 different views about the virgins. But tonight we're going to focus in here on the talents, the parable of the talents, we'll call it. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his good to them." So these are his own servants that this a man who has gone away, he calls them to him, and then he's giving them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and then immediately he went on a journey. So notice that the servants, he issues them what are called talents. Now a talent is simply a weight, it's a measurement, it's a weight. A talent is 75 pounds in the Bible, and it doesn't tell us whether it's gold, silver, bronze, it doesn't say, but it obviously has value. And it says here that he distributed them, these talents, according to their, notice, their ability. One had a skill in one area, and so he maybe gave that one, perhaps gave that one more, and another one who maybe had a skill in another area that he gave less, gave 2, and another one, 1, each according to his own ability. Then he goes on in verse 16, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So this servant then invested, and he doubled his investments in investing these talents, and he doubled them. In verse 17, "And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also." So he doubled his investment. "But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." So this one did not seek to invest his talent, the money that was given him, but he hid it. Verse 19, "And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him." So we have sort of a picture here of, once again, remember the kingdom of heaven is a mystery, and that it is a picture of the age of the church. We studied this in detail some time ago when we looked at Matthew 13 and saw that the reference to the kingdom of heaven had to do with this age that we call the church. And so we see a picture in this already. The Lord who gives him the talents, he's going away. He calls his servants. Those would be believers. He calls his believers, disciples to him. And then he goes away on a long journey. Well, it's the same thing as Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. He went away on a long journey, right? He went to be at the right hand of the Father, and he left us in charge of the talents that he has given us. And so let's read on. "So he comes back to settle accounts with them after a long time." And that would be likened to him coming back for his church to judge the church. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we will all be called to judgment by the Lord. And I'll read that to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 reads as follows. "For we must all appear," what we must all of appear before the judgment seat of Christ, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This will be a good judgment. It's not a bad judgment. We'll receive our rewards for that which we did. I wouldn't be surprised if there were things that we did for him that we don't even know about, that we will be rewarded for. We'll find out about it and go, whoa, me? I did that? You know, I'm sure that's what's going to happen. We'll talk a little bit about that, a little more about that in a moment. But when he comes back, There will be what is called the judgment seat. In the Greek, it's bema seat. It's a special judgment just for believers. It's not to be confused with the judgment of the wicked, which comes later when Jesus, 1,000 years after that. But this takes place right after the tribulation. This actually takes place with the rapture when he catches all the believers up to be with him. And then there is this judgment seat. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So it says here, he's now settling accounts with them, verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. I doubled it, in other words. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, who you were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in the joy of our Lord. Now, the Lord is just sort of wrapping it up. You know, well, look at, you know, you're faithful with a few things. I didn't ask too much of you. A few things. Remember now, according to their ability. He's never going to ask you to do more than you're capable of doing, each according to his ability. So some of us are real whizzes. I mean, within the spirit realm, we have spiritual gifts and they're all over the place. And we just, have a lot of spiritual gifts. Others don't have as many, or maybe they're not as seen. Maybe they're behind the scenes more and not as visible. Nonetheless, everybody's different. We're all different according to our different energy levels. The Bible does teach that we have different energy levels. So we will be accountable for what God has given us. And he was faithful with the few things he's been faithful with. God will put him in charge of much. Now, isn't it interesting to me that, it's interesting to me, and I don't know about you, but as they are given, rewarded in a sense for what it is that they did, he's going to put them, notice, in charge of much, in charge of much. In another passage, we read about the 10 minas. There were 10 servants, they were each given a mina, and one was able to gain 10 minas with his one. And so Jesus said, well, good job, faithful servant. You take charge of 10 cities. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's in the book of Luke. So when we're reading this, it's sort of along the same lines. We see Jesus putting Christians in charge of things. And once again, it's not going to be too much. He's not going to put you in charge of too much. When you get your new body, when your soul is fixed up, because let's face it, our souls are messed up. That's what the Bible teaches. We have messed up souls. And we see in a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn there, because this is important in context of what we're studying today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We find Paul here writing. This is the love chapter, of course. And he then begins to write about, after he finishes giving the characteristics of love, he begins to talk about our knowledge and prophecies and so on, tongues. And then he says in verse 9, he says, for we know in part, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that's Jesus, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's sort of a comparison, like, it's going to be like when you transition from a child to an adult. It'll be the same thing when we transition from what we are now into his presence. We'll be like, we'll look back and kind of act like a little child in a sense, because that's what he's saying. It's, we see in a glass darkly, it goes on to say in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, as the New King James puts it, a glass darkly in another translation. We see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, face to face, now here it is, here's the punchline. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, it doesn't mean we'll have infinite knowledge, but we'll know fully as God intended us to know. Like they say today, we don't use more than 20% of our brain, and that's being liberal. Somewhere between 15 and 20%. Well, when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, and when we get our new bodies, we will know fully, we'll use the 100% capacity, and then we'll have clarity of understanding of things that were confusing to us in the past. And still, I mean, there are things that are, let's face it, there are, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things that I'm confused about, but the Bible's my anchor, right? This is my confidence. I put my confidence in the Word of God, not in man's opinion. If we trusted men, we'd be, you know, in trouble, like Harold Camping's followers. Yeah, they're in trouble, and many of them are hurting, right? Because they followed a man. And he said he knew the day and the hour, and the Bible, you know, if we read the Bible like little children, it just says, hey, you don't know the day and the hour. We should read it like little children, not get sophisticated. We have engineering degrees and PhDs and all this stuff. Just read it for what it says, and then we'll be safe. And God will guard us. But we know in part right now. And so that's what I meant earlier by saying that our souls are sort of don't have a good picture. It's like getting out of the shower. I don't know if you, when my heater breaks and it's not working right, my mirror is all fogged up. And I'm getting in and I'm looking and I can't see myself in the mirror, and I don't want to cut myself shaving. So you think after 42 years of shaving, I wouldn't cut myself anymore. I still got to look, you know. And then even though I wipe it off, it still gets all smudged up and I still can't see. It's like looking in a glass darkly. I can't see. And that's how he describes us. We're trying to understand each other, and we get into a disagreement over something with our spouse or family or friends or brother or sister, and I'm trying to understand, but I can't see what they're talking about. And they can't see what I'm talking about. And we're looking at each other, and it's sort of fuzzy. That's the same idea. We can't, well, we need clarity. There's this talk show host on, I think it's 870 ABC. Is that ABC? I don't know. 870 radio AM dial that's on weekday mornings, who's always talking about clarity. What's his name? Prager. I think his name's Prager. He's always talking about clarity, clarity. And even though he's good at it, there's still confusion. You know, we can't win. But when the perfect comes, that confusion will be removed. And we will have understanding. Now, we won't have all knowledge. Only God will have all knowledge. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. We won't be all-knowing. We'll know fully. He'll be all-knowing. And we will have an eternity of forever learning. Isn't that cool? Some people say, oh, when I go to heaven, I won't learn anymore. That's not true. We will be learning and learning, and mostly learning about who God is. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to imagine? After being married for a number of years, you feel like you get to know your spouse pretty well. And, you know, even though we really don't, but we feel we do. And with the Lord, we'll never really fully know him. There are things that he hides in here from us on purpose, and he has that privilege to do so. He doesn't tell us where the dividing line is between his sovereignty and my free will. He does not tell us that. He says, I'm sovereign and you have a free will, and that's it, and we just accept it. We don't go over into the little circle of debates between the Calvinists and the Arminianists and get in their little circle and argue in circles and chase our tails. We don't bother with that. Because we don't know. We don't know. God is sovereign, and that's it. Where his sovereignty ends, it doesn't matter. He's calling the shots. He has foreknowledge. He's predestined. He does that too. But I also have free will. He chose me, but I also chose him. And we'll leave it at that, right? And it's sort of fuzzy to me, but that, I suppose, will be fuzzy for the rest of eternity, but it doesn't really matter. He just wants those who will trust him, right? Are you willing to trust him with the details? You don't have to understand all the details to, you know, what is the chemistry of an ice cream cone? I need to know before I eat the ice cream cone, I need to know all the chemistry. I need to know how it's all spelled out, you know, with the different formulas. I don't need that to enjoy the ice cream cone. I'll just take the ice cream cone and eat it, right? And I don't need to understand the details of that. Well, it's according to our abilities, and we all have different abilities, different talents that have been obscured by our sin nature. And even though we're born again, and even though you're walking in the Spirit, these obscurities, these dark areas, hard areas to see, they're going to be, it's going to be there. And that's why we're told to love one another and to forgive one another, right? And you know, our spouse is probably one of the greatest investments that God has given to us. Our children is another one. Our parents, our brothers and sisters, our friends. If you're not married, of course, he'll use somebody else in your life. It might be your boss, it might be a coworker, but he will use somebody in your life to work on you and to get you to recognize that he, in fact, loves you and cares for you and wants the best for you. Now, so they come forward and they are able to double their talents, the one with five and the one with two. But the one with the one talent, he said to him, verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. In other words, Lord, I know you're sovereign. You can do anything you want. You can save that person over there. You don't need me. You don't need me with my gifts. And after all, it's a little scary out there. You know, to take the spiritual gifts that you've given me and to share, and that's a little scary. So I hid them. I buried them. I didn't invest with the talent that you gave me. I was afraid. There it is, verse 25. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Here, take it back. I was afraid. One of the things that the Lord really pushes in his teachings is that we're not to be fearful. We see this over and over again, admonishing his disciples not to be afraid. When he addressed the seven churches, it seemed as though one of the central focuses was not to fear. Remember the church of Smyrna. He said, don't fear the suffering that you are about to undergo. Now, this is a good church, the suffering church, Smyrna. He had nothing bad to say about them, but he told them not to fear. He told his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He was about ready to tell them about his death on the cross. In fact, they were about to, within 24 hours or so, they were going to actually see him arrested. And so he was preparing their hearts by telling them, don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to get you to be with me where I am. And so he comforts them and he assures them. And then he begins to talk about his relationship between himself and the Father in John 14. And then he comes to the Holy Spirit, who is going to be a comforter, who will lead them and guide them into all truth, will also counsel them and will tell them of what is to come, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is excited to encourage them and to admonish them at the same time, not to fear, don't be troubled, Why do you doubt? Remember when they were in the boat and they were afraid and the storm was, and he was sleeping. Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him up and say, oh, we're going to drown. He says, and then he stood up and he calmed the storm and he turned around to him. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? They were afraid. And this is one thing that actually irked him. He wasn't real happy with them when they manifested fear. At least they came to him, though. That's a good thing. But he said here, this man with the one talent, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But then look how the Lord responded. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Now, Jesus displays his anger towards this servant. Now remember, he's a servant. He's not an unbeliever. Are we all on the same page? This can get confusing unless we understand that all of these servants were believers. And Jesus wasn't really concerned about his ability. Oh, I'm not able. Well, everybody's able. It's a matter of degree. Some are more able than others. Abilities, right? This one only had one talent. Doesn't matter. The other two went out and they doubled whatever they had. One doubled five and one doubled two. And Jesus would have been just as happy as if this one doubled one. But he said, look, you could have at least put it in the bank to gain interest. Now, what is Jesus saying here? I think this verse makes it very clear. He's talking about investment. His focus is not on ability. That's a mistake. That's a mistake when you read through these verses, is to focus on the ability. That's what we're thinking. Oh, am I able? Am I capable? What are my gifts? And we start going that way. If you go that way, you're going to miss the point. You're going to miss the whole point. His focus is on investment. He says, at least you could have put it in the bank to get some interest. Maybe you wouldn't have doubled your talent, but you would have got maybe 5% interest. That's the focus. And look what he says in verse 28 about this servant. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So this servant lost his reward. It was taken from him, and it was given to another. And then verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm not sure what that means. But it doesn't sound very good, does it? Yeah. Whatever it is, it doesn't sound like a place. I don't think I'd want to go there. I don't know. I don't want to be in a dark place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the question, I think, and this is what I want to focus on this one, because this parable has been very confusing to me down through the years, and I want to share with you what the Lord has helped me glean from this, because it's sort of a scary parable. I used to think, you know, I used to get this sort of unsettling feeling in the pit of my stomach, like, oh, could I be that guy? Has anybody ever felt like that before? Am I doing what he's doing? I sort of feel like the disciples when Jesus was, I don't know how they felt, but I mean, I can sort of imagine when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look at Judas, did they? They became introspective and they go, whoa, is it me? Because they felt like potentially they could do it, betray him. They felt they didn't trust themselves. And really, that's a good place to be, I think. That's healthy. That's healthy. Because that's humility. You're humbling yourself and you're wondering, gee, am I capable? Yes. Oh, I would never have supported the Nazis. I would have saved every Jew. I would have stopped them. I would have given my life. I would have stood in front of the train as it was approaching Warsaw and let it run over me. Oh, yeah? You don't know that, do you? You may think that way, but when push comes to shove, really? What does the Lord want his servants to invest in? That's the question. What does the Lord want his servants to invest in? I know that's improper grammar, but that's the best way I could phrase it. So the focus is not on abilities, but rather the focus is on the return of their investment. Remember the two that invested their five and doubled it? He said, well done, good and faithful servant, right? The one that did not invest his one talent but buried it, the Lord said, you should have at least deposited it in the bank to earn interest. So the other two invested into, now here it is, something. And I want to explore that with you. Something. They invested in something, and the Lord was blessed by the something that they invested it in. What is the something that they invested in? Now, in the stock market, if I invest in the right company that has a strong and certain future and potential for growth, and it's the right choice. In fact, in 1984, when I first became aware of Microsoft, which I did because I was involved in computers over at Disneyland, and I was going after Borland and Quattro Pro and Spreadsheet, which is a competitor of Microsoft and Excel. And who's Microsoft? Who's this Bill Gates? And all the smart guys are saying, oh, Quattro Pro is so much better than Excel. And so I started pushing Quattro Pro in my division. But little did I know that Quattro Pro at that time was going to go out of business in the long run, and Microsoft was going to take over the world. And if I had invested in Microsoft shares, boy, I'd be going on to Israel twice a year and taking everybody with me. Okay. But this isn't about money. It's not about money. God could buy everything, right? Yeah, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In fact, whenever you get into a little trouble, I said, Lord, would you sell one of your cows? Need a little moolah. And that's not a problem. He takes care of our needs according to his riches in Christ. But I'm interested in this something. In the same way that we would invest in the stock market to make moolah, the Lord wants us to invest in this something that will yield a good return to him. So, what does God consider a good return? Not money, right? Not money. God is looking to reward those who are willing to invest in spiritual things concerning him and his kingdom. That is the key that unlocks understanding of this parable. That is it, not abilities. Don't get hung up in abilities because you'll only end up condemning yourself. That's all. I did that for years. I'd read that parable and I'd feel so condemned. Oh, you know, I'm not doing so much. You know, I can't. How many people have I led to the Lord this year? You know, and how many Bible studies did I really teach well? And we start questioning, was it really good? Was it not so good? Was I helping out the church? Was I doing it in the flesh? Was I attending events for my flesh? Was I doing it for the, you know what I'm talking about? And we go through this. And then every now and then we have a spiritual moment. Oh, wow, I saw my mouth out there talking. And that was the Lord. And then I think, is that equal to interest, Lord? You know, is that going to be some interest there? And man, go through that. It's not about the abilities. It's about Him. It's about spiritual things concerning Him and His kingdom. Now, what is it? What are the spiritual things that God wants us to invest in, wants me to invest in? And I found six things that I want to share with you that I think have to do with investment. Now, I want, as much as anybody else, for Jesus to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that what you want Him to say? And I think that if we focus in on the things that are pleasing to Him and talk about those things, not money, but about those things, it'll help us understand better what He means, and the emphasis being on investing. I'm going to take what He gave me, I'm going to invest that. That's where the focus is. Now, God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, if I am faithful in investing in the following things. Am I faithful in the following? Number one, getting to know Him better. Number two, running the race, pressing on steadfastly, overcoming evil. Number three, having an impact on the lives of others around me for His kingdom. Number four, setting a good example, feeding the flock that is entrusted to me. And number five, suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. And then finally, am I faithful in loving and longing for His appearing? Those are all spiritual things. And what I'd like to do is go over each one of them one at a time. First of all, getting to know Him better. The first thing to invest in is to ask myself this question: am I faithful at getting to know Him better? Am I studying His Word? Am I wanting to know who He is? When I study the Bible, is it just for information or history? Or am I studying the Bible to want to get to know Him better? Is that my goal? Now, the key here is that your goal? To get to know Him better. Because sometimes you won't succeed. You sit down, you open the Bible up, and you're wanting to get to know Him better, and you're reading, and today's a big flop. 10 minutes later, maybe 15, 20 minutes later, you're done, and you just feel the same as you did before you started. Has that ever happened to you? You didn't feel like anything happened? But it's not feelings. It's what is your attitude when you sit down and you pray and you seek Him and you invite Him in to participate in the process. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him." He didn't talk about feelings there. He just said, you need to invite Him in. Ask Him in. Don't feel content about your ability to read and cover a lot of information. You're to be concerned about, I want You here, Lord, with me when I do the study. Now, our number one goal in life, this is your number one priority, is found in Ephesians 1, verse 17. And there we learn that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The NIV says it this way. I like the NIV. Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That's your number one priority in this life. It's not going out and saving people. That's not your number one priority. Your number one priority, by the way, you can't save them anyway. You can't do it. You're just a vehicle that God uses, and he brings them to himself through you as you're yielded to him. We'll come back to that. But you see, your number one goal is to know him better. And notice this, that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is in contrast to the tree of knowledge of wisdom, of good and evil. Think about that with me for a minute. The tree of life leads us to what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation. But the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil does not lead us there. Rather, it leads us to earthly wisdom, which is, what does James say about earthly wisdom? Not too good. You don't want earthly wisdom. You want to learn about earthly wisdom? Go read the book of Ecclesiastes and be depressed. That's earthly wisdom. Vanity, vanity, everything under the sun, vanity, vanity, vain, empty, useless. And then he talks about work. Well, the only thing good to do is go work. And then he says, I found this empty, and I found that empty, and everything he talks about, you know, maybe this is good. No, that I found that's not good. He ended up saying one thing, the only thing that matters is to keep the commandments and trust God. Obey him, right? That's all that matters. That's the bottom line. That's the only good verse in the whole book. Except for the three, you know, the three, okay. Getting to know him better is our goal, primary goal. Oh, we got to look over here because that projector's having trouble. Let's look at this side. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding. I like how Paul writes. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you may know. There it is again. That you may know. Not just know God better, but that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what's valuable. Right there. Getting to know him better and to know what is the hope of his calling. Are you getting to know God better with each passing day? Are you getting to know better the hope of his calling? Are you feeling a little more secure with each passing day? Compare yourself to many years ago. Think back many years ago. I was insecure. You know, my mind would tell me stupid things, and then I'd latch on them. Oh, I'll find happiness over here, and you don't. And then you get confused. But as we progress, and the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, and we begin to understand the hope of our calling, then those doubts and fears are pushed down little by little. This, to me, is the number one investment that you can make. Number one investment right here. You take what God has given you and you invest that. Invest that. And what are you doing? You're investing it into him and into his kingdom. That's what he cares about. It's not the money. And it's not so much your ability. It's what you have. You give yourself to him. If you aren't doing a daily devotion, I would like to make a recommendation. Of course, we have our daily breads that we give out for free. You can take them and use those. They're just a small little devotion that you can do every day. My favorite daily devotion is My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. He has very deep nuggets that deal with wanting to get to know the Lord better. And they're very convicting, dealing with how to deal with everyday issues of life, how to deal with that self part of you that's selfish and wants your own way. He's very good at that. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. So the first thing I need to invest in is at being faithful in getting to know God better. That's number one. Number two, the second thing I need to invest in is running the race, pressing on steadfastly, and overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, he's not saying only one's going to get the prize. He's saying what you should do is run as though you're the only one getting a prize to obtain it. "And everyone who competes for the prize," verse 25, "is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." I don't doubt. I move forward. I don't bury the talent. I take what I have, little as it may be, and then I run with confidence, and then let Him take care of the rest. When I was depressed in my 20s, horrible depression, terrible, fetal position in my bed, 12 hours of sleep wasn't enough. And there's no reason why I should have been depressed. Beautiful wife, beautiful children, nice house, two cars, good job. No reason to be depressed from a material point of view, from a family point of view. No problems that way. But I went through this depression, this darkness, to the point to where I was willing to give a limb to get out of it. I hated it. And sometimes it was just to get up to go to work that day was like like running the race, you know, just to get God. And if I tell you something, you get suicidal thoughts and you don't want to go to work and you go, what am I doing all this for? But it's not rational. There's no it doesn't make any sense. And you're wondering, well, where is this coming from? I don't understand it. But God has called us to overcome. He's called us to run the race. He didn't promise us certainty. Faith is something that is raw in the sense that when you step into it, you don't know what's on the other side. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not talking about the object. The object is Jesus, but I want Jesus with flesh on him. I want Jesus with someone where I can talk to and I can even smell the mint from his breath, if you will. Are you with me? Jesus said, "Blessed are you," to Thomas, "because you see and believe. Blessed are those who don't see and believe." That's us, right? That's raw faith. I don't see him. And we have to go by history, right? What they said they saw. And we have to put our confidence in what they said. And then it gets a little confusing, doesn't it? But therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. I'm confident. I'm going to hang my confidence on what God says is true. Here, the Bible testifies to itself as a final authority. The Bible testifies to itself as inerrant truth. Doesn't have error in it. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible testifies 40 different authors, written over at least 1,600 years, all testifying to the same point about redemption, that I'm in need of a Savior. They all agree. And they complement each other in such a way where you say, this is impossible for any human being to write a book like this and have it mesh like it does. Prophecy, blown out of the water concerning Bible prophecy. Nothing like Nostradamus and the quatrains that are so vague you can make them mean almost anything. The Bible's very specific. Israel's got to be back in the land. It's got to be back in the land. And there's got to be world contention. Nations all over the world angry over this little tiny nation that they're back in the land. And what do we have today? What are the odds of that happening? that a little nation over 2,000 years with their people dispersed all over the world and interfacing with other cultures and nations and people groups. And yet they come out of that and they go back to their little land with a separate identity called Jews, and they rename their nation Israel. Well, they call it the same thing. What are the odds of that happening? I mean, we can just go down the list on Bible prophecy. I hang my confidence on what God's word says is true. We even have more reason than Paul did at that time, right? Because Paul had the first coming of Jesus, right? We're watching the second coming about ready to be fulfilled. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. I have confidence. Why? Because his word is true. I'm hanging my confidence on his word. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You need that verse too. Getting older, I'm getting sort of tired, but I wish I had the stamina of Pastor Chuck. He's running Raul Reese ragged. He said, Raul Reese can't keep up with him. That guy's in good shape. And Chuck Smith, he just goes along. And they went to China. I don't know if you heard the story. And Raul was looking forward to getting the hotel and go to bed. And Chuck says, no, we're going right to the stadium. Right off the plane. So Raul tags along, he's wiping out. Chuck walks right up to the podium and addresses the crowd. And Raul's just blown away by that energy level. Well, to everyone according to their ability. Chuck just has that ability, strength, right? But remember, that's not our focus. It's not about your ability, it's about just doing it. So I keep thinking, I want to teach more Bible studies. And so the Lord was giving me more Bible studies, and I was starting to lose it. And my heart was starting to flop around in my chest, and more demands and more stress and more this and more that. And just do this, just this, just no, just do this. You know how it goes. Maybe you've been there. I said, no, just do this. And to them it's just, but to me it's like might as well throw a rock on my head. It's not a just. It's like a huge burden. But then I think, well, wow, this is for the Lord. And so we go through this, don't we? Should I do this? Should I not do this? Is it too much? Should I hold off? Am I going to burn myself out? It's better to burn out than rust out. Maybe you've heard that expression before. Maybe I should burn out. But you know, the Lord wants us to pace ourselves according to how he made us. So I disciplined my body. Saturday morning, I didn't want to get up and do the men's prayer breakfast because I had a long week, long 12-hour days, 14-hour day. And then before I know it, Saturday morning's there. The alarm's gone off at 5:45. You're to be at church at 6:30, and you're to do, and then teach. And I didn't want to get up. Has anybody ever been there? I'm not going. I was thinking, I'm going to call him and have somebody else cover. And I thought of this. I was putting a study together. Beat your body into subjection. Discipline it. So I got up and I took a shower and I'm holding onto the wall, trying to stand up. Maybe the hot water will wake me up. You been there? And I'm just can barely breathe. It's barely coming out. And then I know I'll get some coffee. That'll help. But then I was still tired even though I was awake. You know that feeling is your eyelids are hot and you're still, you're shaking, but you're still tired. Have you been there? Well, God wants us to beat our bodies in subjection, but he also wants us to be reasonable about it. I mean, you could beat yourself to the point to where you faint and fall and you have to go to the hospital. And some, you know, some people I know, like Arthur Blessman, says, well, then I'll go to the hospital and I'll share the gospel there. That's his attitude. I can't do that. So we all have to measure, you know, we all have to decide, well, where am I? What can I do? And then you need to be sober of who you are in light of your abilities. I brought it up, but your energy level, you have to be sober about who you are and not do more than what your conscience allows you to do. Paul was one of those, well, Pastor Chuck, you know, he just on a torrid pace. He didn't want to be disqualified. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Running the race involves pressing on toward the goal. And what's he talking about running the race? He's talking about salvation? No, not about salvation. Because that's already secured, right? For it is by grace that I've been saved through faith, not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about something else. He's talking about investment. Investment. He's investing. Why? To get a reward. The prize. A prize is a reward. And he doesn't want to miss out on his potential. Maybe he's a five-talent guy. I think so. Maybe 10-talent guy. And he's going to double it to 20, right? That's Paul. That's how I picture Paul anyway. And his prize is, here's my potential. I want 20, and I'm pressing toward that 20. Are you with me? It's not about salvation. That liberated me. That liberated me. And I hope it liberates you. It's not about salvation. Your salvation is secured. For it is by grace I've been saved. I'm going to say that over and over again. By grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If it's not grace, then it's works. If it's not works, then it's grace. You can't have both. It's not both. Jesus said, I know your works. All seven churches, I know your works. 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 That's seven, I think. And then at the end of his message to each church, the only time he addresses the church, churches, he says, to him who overcomes, the end of each one, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, and so on, seven times. He starts with, I know your works. He ends with, to him who overcomes. What's he talking about there? Salvation? Nope. It's not about salvation. He's talking about rewards. He's addressing the seven churches. I used to hate to study the seven churches because it scared me. I don't know about you, but I'd read in there and I'd think, man, I don't have a lot of chance here compared to these guys. You know, the Laodicean church. I am increased with goods, material goods, and I have need of nothing. That's me. Be honest. We're not in Darfur here. They have need of things. But the church was smug. The Laodicean church said, I have plenty of things, material things. I have need of nothing, including you, God. I'm content. I don't need you. I don't need your help. Uh-oh, that's not good. You know what Jesus said to him? You do not know that you are wretched, you are poor, you are naked, you are blind. There's one other one, and they're all bad. Poor, blind, and naked. And this is a church that sort of sees themselves as okay. And I'm there. We're the Laodicean age, aren't we not? We have need of nothing. And so this is our big challenge, to invest in the spirit and to not let the material things distract us, because that's what they'll do. You will be overwhelmed with material things if you keep buying them and filling your house up with them. Have you heard about this show that they have where, what is it called? They fill their house up with stuff they can't stop buying. Hoarders. I saw one of those shows. And they have this thing, they just keep buying things, and then they can't find that thing, so they go out and buy another one, and then it gets lost, and then they go out and buy another one, and they may have 10 different things, 10 mixers, and they're all buried in this, and hoarding. I have need of nothing. Well, this person has a big problem, I would think. Overcoming is a major theme in Jesus' address to the seven churches. I know your works. It ends with, to him who overcomes. There are two types of overcoming. There's positional overcoming and experiential overcoming. I'm going to just talk about this a little bit. John talks about, in 1 John 5, verse 4, positional overcoming, which is, what does that mean? It's just a fancy word to say, it's what Jesus did on the cross, justification. It's what he did on the cross. And for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then he says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I am an overcomer. How? Through what Jesus did for me. That's positional overcoming. But then there's this thing called experiential overcoming, which is what we just read about. Paul was not speaking of positional overcoming when he said, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That is experiential overcoming. That is up to me. If I don't do this, that doesn't mean I'm not saved. It just means I lose out on rewards. If I'm really bad at this, I took my talent and put it in the bank to earn interest. Right? If I'm really bad at this, I didn't even put it in the bank to earn interest. I'm not doing anything. Nobody even knows I'm a Christian. I don't even go to church. I don't get involved in Bible studies. I don't do anything for the Lord. I believe he's the Lord. I accepted him in my heart. I'm saved. You see, now we have a little tension here, don't we? What happened to that servant that did that? He was thrown out of darkness. Whoa, does that mean he was thrown to hell? I'll let you wrestle with that. Okay. Having an impact on the lives of others. This is another way we can invest into the kingdom of God. Having an impact on the lives of others around me for God's kingdom, we learn in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You see, Paul was very concerned about his church and those that he had brought to the Lord, and he nurtured them and he ministered to them. And who did he, what did Paul think of when he thought of the crown? He thought of them. Because what are we going to take with us? Nothing. There's no U-Hauls going to heaven. Right? So, crown of rejoicing. By the way, every one of these verses have something about a crown. The crown is a reward, right? So the crown, we're investing in crowns in a sense. That's what we're doing. We're investing in crowns. In a sense, isn't it? Here's another one. Setting a good example, feeding the flock that is entrusted to me. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Did you know that whoever God has put under your authority, whether it be your children, family members, friends, you are what? You are a shepherd, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted, that's Nicolaitans, lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Once again, are you investing in those that God has put under your responsibility, whether it be your little children that came out of your body or other people that are in your lives that you fellowship with and minister to, might be at work, might be your family, might be your friends. Setting a good example, feeding the flock that is entrusted to me. That's one way to invest in the kingdom. Another way is suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. Did you know that suffering persecution is investing in the kingdom? By sharing your faith that's not popular, we learn in James 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, he says. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's an investment into the kingdom. China, Vietnam, the church is underground, and people are dying for their faith. In Arabia, in the Muslim countries, there are Christians today dying for their faith. In Iran, Christians are dying for their faith, simply because they're Christians. In Egypt, they're dying for their faith. And so this is very practical, is it not? It's not material things, but it's something we invest in. And then we have, finally, loving and longing for his appearing. Did you know that there's a promise attached with that in 2 Timothy 4:8? Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Then you are investing in the kingdom. You are investing in the kingdom. If you are looking for, oh, well, Lord, can't you put it off? I need to pull first. I need to get married first. I need to have a baby first. Is that longing for his appearing? I don't think so. That means you're not investing in him. See how this is all heart-oriented and it's attitude-oriented? It's heart-oriented and it's attitude-oriented. And that's what he will ultimately measure, is our heart attitude towards him. But nobody else can judge. Let's close with this because we're out of time. I want to close with this. I think this is a good one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I have more notes here, but we're not going to have time to cover them. So I want to close with this one. This is a good one. You are his servants. You are just like those that God gave talents. 1:5, 1:2, 1:1. That's who you are. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look at verse 2. Here it is. Moreover, it is required in stewards, that's you, you're a steward, you're one of his servants, he has given you something. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The NIV puts it this way, that you must prove faithful in the trust that he has given you. Prove faithful in the trust. Be a good steward with what he has given you. That takes us to abilities, right? Abilities. You need to be faithful with what he has given you, how you invest it. Now let's read on. It says, but with me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now what's he saying here? I care very little if I'm judged by you concerning that which God has given me, or any human court. He says, in fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. I know of nothing apart against myself. Yet, he goes on to say, I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. My conscience is clear. Paul is saying, I'm doing what I believe God wants me to do, and I'm doing it the best I can, pressing on to the prize of the high calling God. That's what I'm doing. And he says, I care very little if you judge me, a human court judges me, I don't even judge myself when it comes to that. And you know how freeing that is? I don't have to carry around this, oh, am I doing enough? Oh, am I doing, and that's legalism. You don't want to go there. Because it'll make you tired and heavy and feel like, you know, you can't do it anymore. He doesn't want you there. Where does he want me? Well, let's finish this. For I, verse 4, I know nothing. I know of nothing against myself. I don't judge myself, yet I am not justified by it. In other words, that doesn't make me innocent. I'm not justified by it. It doesn't make me innocent. But he who judges me is the Lord. It's the Lord who judges me. Then look at 5. Therefore, here it is. You know that it says judge. You know what the Greek word there for judge is? Condemn. Therefore, condemn nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise or reward will come to him at that time from God. Are you with me on that? Doesn't that fit? Praise God. What does your version say, Kevin? That, isn't that cool? That's really neat what you have there.
I just listen to this at night. Yeah. When I read it, I need to get some more understanding.
Okay, so summing up the talents. Don't condemn yourself. Okay, that's the message. Don't condemn yourself. It's God who will judge you. And you will receive the rewards based upon your faithfulness just to seek him. Those 6 things we went over. He just wants you to get to know him. Make that your goal. You know, make it your goal to overcome, but not in the power of your flesh, because you're not going to do it. You're going to fail. Part of the overcoming is to confess your sin when you fall and do it quickly, because you're going to fail. And we think, oh, I got to be better. I got to get better. That's not it. You let him get better. You let him get you better through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you overcome, by allowing the Spirit to work in you to accomplish those things that you can't do. And that's why Chuck Smith can have the energy that he has, because he's just always at rest in the Lord, and he's learned that secret. And so that's what we want to learn as well. Father, Lord, we thank you for your study, your word tonight that you've given us in this study, that we take to heart what your word tells us. And Lord, we give you the rest this evening. It's yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now, as you press on toward the goal, don't beat your body up, okay? Paul said that's what he did. You don't have to beat your body up, but just do according to your conscience, how God leads you, and be free. Be free in the grace that he has given you. Be free in the Spirit. Be free to receive his love, and then let that love then be passed out to those around you by the Holy Spirit, not through your own efforts. It says, as you walk in and the Holy Spirit is in you and walk in a room, as you're in subjection to the Lord and your thoughts are being taken captive, you take captive your thoughts to make them obedient to Christ, you can't help but be used to the Lord. And then let him set the situations up in Jesus' name. Amen.